All right, we want to invite our children now. It's time for you guys to be dismissed for kids ministry. And we do have an age limit on that. So, Sarah, you can't slide out. No? You're in here with us? You're in here with Big Church. Big Church. Excited about our kids ministry moving downstairs. We've done a lot of work down there. Green Pond helped us out with some work down there, getting the rooms ready. And so our children are moving back downstairs today. It's their first Sunday down there. And I want to just remind us of how important children's ministry is. Our mission is to make, mature, and multiply God's people to His glory. Well, making disciples begins by sharing the gospel. And one of our very first mission fields that God has given us is our homes and our families. And so our children's ministry is one of those ways that we come alongside parents and we teach their children and point their children to the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so we support that ministry when we get the room ready, when we paint, when we scrub. What we're doing is we're helping us make disciples. That's what it's about. And so we're very excited about that. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We're starting a new summer blockbuster series here at New Beginnings. That's right. It's a summer blockbuster series. I want to raise your expectations for this because we're going to be walking through the Gospel of Mark. We'll at least get through the first two chapters this summer. There's a lot happening here in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the first things that it confronts us with is this question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, even as far as our society kind of continues to move away from a Christian worldview or Christian values, you know, that question still comes up. Jesus still appears on the front of Time magazine from time to time. Who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? The History Channel still shows specials. Who is Jesus? People today still wrestle with that question. They want answers. And they have answers. That's the important thing. People have answers to this question. Who is Jesus? See, just some first century religious teacher, maybe a rabbi who garnered several radical followers who after his death kind of created this religion about him? Or perhaps he was a prophet sent from God, but maybe he wasn't the main prophet, but he was a prophet. Good to listen to, but really just one of many. Or maybe he is from God and Jesus came to show us how cool God really is. Not like that Old Testament wrathful guy. He was a wise teacher. He was a holy man. Who is Jesus? You know, we have to answer that question. You have to answer that question individually. And so as we begin looking at Mark, that's what I want to confront you with. I want to confront you with this question. Who is Jesus to you? Now you're here, so I can assume that you are at least open to this understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, sent from heaven above, that He came to redeem God's people. But even if you're already there, maybe you're not quite there. You're kind of, okay, I kind of get it. It kind of makes sense to me. Or maybe you're full-fledged, He's the divine Son of God. He's Lord. But still, Mark is going to confront us with the question, what does that mean to you? What does that have to do with how you speak to your spouse? What does that have to do with how you correct your children and how you address your neighbor or your coworker? What does that have to do with the way that you drive, how you fill out your taxes, how you face difficulty, how you deal with anxiety, the unknown, those things that threaten you? Who is Jesus to you, and what does it have to do with the way that you live your life? Mark is going to push us on that very question. So he's writing to confront every one of us with this idea, this question. Throughout the gospel, he is driving at this critical question. This pivotal point, really, in his gospel happens in Mark chapter 8. You remember the scenario, the disciples are moving along. They've come into Caesarea Philippi. And as they've come into Caesarea Philippi, on the way, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that? And they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say that you're just a prophet. And that's all fine and good, but Jesus said, no, who do you say that I am? And this is where one of the primary characters in the Gospel of Mark, Peter, speaks up. And Peter says, you are the Christ, this great confession. That's where Mark is moving us. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, before we get there, let's back up and let's look at this gospel we're beginning. It's called the Gospel According to Mark. That's usually what we have at the top of our page in our Bibles. But who is Mark? Who is Mark? If somebody asks you at the grocery store, hey, who is Mark? The guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who is he? A lot of us would say, well, he's one of the apostles. But he's not. He's not an apostle. This is John Mark. He was an associate of the apostles, but he was not an apostle. This is Mark, the John Mark, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on one of Paul's missionary journeys. You remember that story where apparently there was a falling out and he left the journey before they finished it? Yet later on, he and Paul reconciled. This is Mark that Peter speaks of in Peter's little epistle, 1 Peter. Mark is with him. Mark was a close companion of Peter. He co-labored with Peter in Peter's ministry, especially in Peter's ministry in Rome. In fact, the early church father named Papias knew most of the apostles, and he tells us that Mark would write down all these stories that Peter would tell him. That's where the content of Mark comes from. So Mark is our author, but really the content, the material, comes from Peter. And that kind of makes sense as we work through it. As you see, Peter kind of comes to the front in a lot of the events. But the gospel is also colored with a lot of this eyewitness detail that we see here that you can imagine Peter just telling Mark with excitement about his encounter in the life of Jesus Christ. Mark is considered to be the first gospel written. It's also the shortest. But here's what I love about the Gospel of Mark. If the Gospels were movies, Mark is the action film. It is the summer blockbuster gospel. It's full of action. In fact, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. And he'll use it repeatedly to describe the action that's taking place. And we'll see as we begin, Mark just hits the ground running in chapter 1. And then he continues to use this word immediately to move us forward. So we see the action. In fact, let's just get a couple of them. Look at it. In verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Two verses later, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out. In verse 18, and immediately they left. Verse 20, and immediately he called them. Verse 21, and immediately on the Sabbath. Verse 23, and immediately there was. It's in 29, it's in 30, it's in 42. There's a lot happening in this gospel. And it's moving fast. It's an action type gospel. But before, again, we even get into it, we can ask, what is the theme? Does Mark have a theme for his gospel? This fast-paced report of the life of Jesus, and he does, and it's in verse 1, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1 is not only an introduction to what immediately follows, and it is that, but it's also a theme for the entire gospel. It's the tune by which the rest of the gospel dances. Let's look at it. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Wow. When you read this, you think, okay, it's the starting of the beginning of the life of Jesus. Is that kind of what it sounds like? It's kind of what it sounds like. But Mark is saying so much more than just that. There's more happening here. Unlike Matthew and Luke, who actually start with the beginning of Jesus' life, Mark doesn't start with the beginning of Jesus' life. You don't get that. That's not what he's talking about. He kind of ignores the beginning of the life of Jesus. When Mark says the beginning, what he is saying is that there is a new kingdom era that has begun. It's the beginning of a new era, the beginning of a new reality. He's saying this is the beginning of God breaking into our world, bringing the promised kingdom that he spoke of in the Old Testament. That is what Mark is saying. It harkens back to Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created. And in Genesis 1:1, Moses gives us kind of an explanation of where everything came from, where the world came from in which we live. Well, Mark's kind of doing the same thing. He's helping us realize where the kingdom came from, this reality in which all of us as believers live. We are in the kingdom of God. It has come. Look, verse 1. It is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel. Evangelion. The gospel. This is a term that was used in Greco-Roman times for celebratory announcements. They would use it for birthdays of those in the royal family, for victories and battles, for enthronements of kings. When Augustus was born, they used this word, gospels, in the plural. This is good news, in the plural. But the Jewish background is very different, and it's related more specifically towards the announcement of a great victory, but not any victory. Not every battle was good news, but especially the eschatological restoration of God's kingdom, this big work that God's going to do to fix everything, God's fulfillment of his kingdom promises. You know, in verse 2, Mark's going to quote from three different places in the Old Testament. He brings these Old Testament quotes together. Because what he's doing is, again, he's reminding us this is the new kingdom, the heavenly kingdom that has come, that all the Old Testament is preparing and pointing us towards and prophesying about. And especially when you would hear good news, you would think of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah writing at a time when the northern kingdom had been kind of wiped out by the Assyrians. And here they are. They're like, wait a minute, we're God's promised people. We're supposed to be like an example of what it's like to live under the rule and reign and blessing of God, but instead, we're living under the cursing of God. We've been defeated. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then again, a couple of chapters later, Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You see, this good news is linked with this kingdom announcement that God is fulfilling these promises and he's restoring and he's healing, and he's bringing liberty. He's bringing what the Jews would call shalom once again to his people. All through the reign of a righteous king. So when Mark says the beginning of the gospel, this is what he's telling us. The kingdom of God has come. He's telling us the kingdom has come. That's that first point here. The kingdom has come. It has. This long-awaited work of God to reverse the curse, to defeat God's enemies, restore the kingdom of peace and harmony and prosperity, it has finally come. In fact, the kingdom is so central to what is happening with the coming of Jesus Christ and his work. This is central to what Jesus preached. Look down at chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God Okay, so the gospel of God, he's proclaiming it. What is it? Verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, Mark is writing most likely to Roman Christians. That's where he ministered with Peter. And probably he's writing about the time Peter's dying. In fact, that's one of the reasons why a lot of these Gospels were written, because the original eyewitnesses were about to die and they wanted to record them. And so Mark is recording this, and he's writing this down for these Roman readers who are probably facing persecution under Nero when he writes this. They're struggling with tribulations, the pains, the obstacles, the darkness, the challenges, the threats of living the Christian life in a world hostile to their faith. Facing the enormity of a culture rejecting, condemning, and opposing their morals, their values, and their priorities. Does that sound familiar? It's feeling more and more like that for us as believers. And Mark is writing to believers who are facing such challenges to their faith, because Mark wants them to know that the kingdom has come. I know you look around and your everyday experience might tell you something differently, that sin is winning and Satan is the prince of this world. Or if you're not even there yet, maybe you're just, this world is broken and messed up. Mark's not denying that, but what he's saying is, yes, but the kingdom has already been inaugurated. It's already started. It's this picture we have in the New Testament of what we call the already and the not yet. The kingdom has already come, but it's not yet here in its fullness. But yet it's come, so you, believer, take heart. The kingdom is here, and it's with us as believers. The kingdom has come in the Gospel of Mark because the King has come. Our King has come. That's the second thing I want you to see in this verse. Jesus is our King. It's the Gospel. Look back at verse 1. It's the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the content and the center of this good news. Mark's tipping his hand. Remember, I said he's driving us to this question, who do you say Jesus is? That's where he's driving us. But in verse 1, he's already telling you who Jesus is. He's letting you know right out the gate. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm sure you've heard this before. I've heard it repeatedly, but it's so good, we just have to use it. Sometimes we think that Christ is Jesus' last name. But it's not. That's not his name at all. In fact, from Scripture, all we know of his name is Jesus. Jesus, which in the Old Testament is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. That's his name, Yahweh saves. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It's a title. And everyone in the first century would have heard it that way, as his title, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, or anointed, the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, they would anoint priests and they would anoint kings. They would pour oil on them as a way to symbolize that they've been chosen, they've been set apart, but then also as a way to symbolize that God is with them, that God is filling them with power, that His Spirit is upon that person. But as the monarchy continued to degrade and disappoint, this imagery of the Anointed One became to be used as a title for the promised eschatological king. And remember, that word eschatological is a fancy word we have to use to show you we've been to seminary. But what it means is the end times. It's just where God is going, where God is leading all things, the end times. So with this end time person, this this king who is in the line of David, he is the one who began to embody this sense of the anointed one. He is the one that was going to be anointed, that was really chosen of God. Because all these other kings keep blowing it and sinning and ruining their office and their calling. So as the Lord has promised in several places that he will send a righteous king to deliver his people. And what's so fascinating is sometimes in Scripture it looks like Yahweh himself is going to come and be that king. But he's going to come and he's going to rescue his people. He's going to be a better righteous king. He's going to establish a throne and a kingdom that will never end. That's the anointed one. And so now Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, has come. It is Jesus. Yet in Jesus' day, there is this popular belief that the Messiah would be this great military leader. He's human. He's more than human. Because he has this, he seems to be able to do these wonderful, powerful things and establish a kingdom forever. But this man would come, sent from God, this special representative of God, and he would lead the people to victory over their enemies and establish that shalom now on the earth. Does that make sense to you, especially as you read the Gospels? Because that's what the people expected when they encountered Jesus. They expected him to lead them in this mass revolt to cast off the Romans. But one of the things we see in Mark is the emphasis on Jesus being the anointed, the Messiah, and yet a very different kind of Messiah, not what we expect. And yet he is the Messiah still, Jesus Christ. But he is also the Son of God. Mark stacks two titles upon one another for Jesus. And we're going to see a different title as we work through Mark that Jesus likes to use for himself. But here Mark uses the Christ and the Son of God. So the Son of God, that's a title used to refer to having this special relationship with God. It was even used of the Israelites. They were called sons of God when they came out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. They were God's sons. But yet, because of their sin, Scripture stopped calling them that. And then it would use Son of God to refer to the king, because the king is supposed to represent the people. And he's supposed to walk before the Lord in obedience and righteousness. So some of the kings were called sons of God. But again, because of their sin and their failure, Scripture stopped calling them that. So just like Messiah, Son of God too became a term that was closely associated with the Son of David who would come in righteousness and power. And that Son of God is Jesus Christ. Again, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament is pointing us to. In fact, look at how Son of God is used explicitly, or that idea is referenced in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 11, it's used by the voice of God himself. Look at verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." He's the Son of God. It's in chapter 9, verse 7, too. And what's interesting is a group that uses this term often would be the demons. In chapter 3, verse 11 and 5, verse 7, they refer to him as the Son. In chapter 1, verse 24, they refer to him as the Holy One of God, which is pretty close to Son of God. Jesus himself will even use it kind of in a guarded manner. Again, kind of just referencing the idea. And we'll talk about this too, this idea that Jesus is a secret Messiah. That kind of comes out in the gospel. But perhaps most famously in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, verse 39, a Roman centurion at the cross of Jesus Christ recognizes that he is the Son of God. Jesus is the divine king sent from God, who has established a kingdom of redemption and restoration. That's who Jesus is. He is our king. That's the right and the biblical answer for who Jesus is. And so when you're confronted with this idea, when you have to answer this question, which everyone will answer this question before God eventually, but prayerfully and hopefully you're answering this question now. Who is Jesus to you? I pray that by faith you can say He is the Christ, the Son of God. He died for me and rose again. In Him I have life eternal. That's who Jesus is. You know, people are strange. There is a young woman in Norway who thinks that she is a cat. From the age of 16, she realized that she was in fact a cat born in the wrong body, or she would say the wrong species. She wears ears and she wears a tail and she crawls around on all fours when she's indoors. She claims she can talk to cats who were born in their right bodies. So we call those cats. She claims she can communicate with them. And when she's outdoors, she'll often chase small rodents and animals that hide in the shadows. She's 25 years old. And psychologists say that she can still grow out of it. And she says there's nothing to grow out of. This is who she is. And there are also people who suffer from a similar yet different disorder known as body integrity identity disorder, BIID. This is when you do not believe that you should have all of your appendages. There's a man in Britain, and he suffers from this, and he does not believe that his soul extends into his left leg. In other words, his left leg is foreign to him. It is not part of him. He believes that. And he'll dress himself up and he'll tie his leg up and he'll go out on crutches to look like he doesn't have a leg. And he wants surgeons to amputate it, but they say no. These are disorders. This is what we refer to these as. Where our sense of self, of reality, is not in order with reality. It's out of order. And disorders range from the extreme, like thinking you're a cat, to the more everyday struggle of depression and anxiety can be disorders. But they're all examples of someone's thinking not being in line with reality, being disordered. What does that have to do with Mark? Right now you're thinking, that's what I'm remembering from this sermon, the cat lady. Mark is writing to confront our disordered lives. That's what he's doing. He's writing to confront the disordered lives of the Romans in his day, and this writing is here recorded for us to confront the disordered lives in our day, our lives. You may not be on the extreme. You may have a pretty good sense of who you are in reality where God has put you. But what would you say is the percentage of your life that you live in line, in order with the reality that Jesus is the Son of God and has come? And in Him you have victory and forgiveness and significance and peace and redemption and an internal inheritance with Him. How often are you living your life like that is true? Because the degree to which you're not living your life in line with that reality, you're living a disordered life and your thinking is disordered. How often do we drift away from the reality of who we are in Christ to some disordered way of viewing ourselves or viewing others? We view others as less than. We view ourselves as hopeless, maybe as unloved, as broken, as forgotten, being all alone, Do you see that in Christ that is not true? And when you think those things, you are not thinking in line with the truth of who you are in Christ. And so Mark is writing to confront that, to drive us to the question again, wait a minute, who is Jesus? When you're feeling that way, you should confront yourself. Wait a minute, I'm feeling depressed and I'm feeling paralyzed by anxiety. And I'm not saying it's always this simple. I'm not. Please don't think I'm doing that. But oftentimes when we're suffering that way, we should stop and say, who is Jesus? Just start there. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And if that is true, then everything he did is true, and everything he said is true, which means everything he said of you is true. You're beautiful and wonderfully made. You are his treasure. You are God's inheritance in Christ. He treasures you. And he is always with you. He is your rock, your strength, your fortress. How often do we plant our flag in the ground of this world, this passing world, momentary world? We moor our hearts to the temporal, the circumstantial, the details of this life. Again, if this is true, if it's the beginning of the gospel, which is the kingdom that has come, in Jesus Christ, if that is true, then all these details of your life, these worldly things that are happening, they're going to pass away. And they're but a flash in the pan of your life in Christ. They're nothing. I'm not saying they're not important. They're important. But what I mean is you don't tie your hope to those things. You don't tie your significance to those things, your purpose to those things. You don't tie your identity to those things. For when you do, your heart and mind are out of order with the coming king and the reigning king. I don't remember who said it, and it wasn't me. I've read it, and so since I've read it several times, I don't have to give the name. I don't know who it is. If you know, share with me. I'd like to know. But somebody said, life is 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you evaluate and respond to it. And I think that's exactly right. Your life is 10% what has happened to you. And sometimes we make life all about what has happened to us. But no, that's only 10% of your life. 90% of your life is how you evaluate what's happened to you and then how you respond to it. If you're thinking in an orderly manner as a believer, as a born-again Christian, you're thinking along the lines of Jesus being the risen, reigning Son of God, your King. And that changes the way that you evaluate everything that happens to you. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the details. I don't know the struggles. I don't know the concerns, the worries that you have, your future, what you're wrestling with. I don't know what those things are. But I do know that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, then that truth should guide the way that you respond and evaluate whatever is happening in your life. And that puts it in the right place. That you can live a life that makes, matures, and multiplies God's people to his glory and do what he's called you to do. Now, I'll tell you, I tend to be transparent that I forget that truth, that I live a disordered life often, especially when things happen to me. I don't always evaluate it along the lines of Jesus as my Messiah, the Son of God. I need reminders. I need other believers to remind me and speak into my life, to ask me, who is Jesus to you? Stuart, who is Jesus? What are you doing? That's why I'm so thankful for a church that believes the Bible and confesses Christ. That's why I'm so thankful for a small group and the men who will ask me these questions and these hard questions. I'm so thankful that God has provided for us ways to remember because we forget. And He's given us His Word. I'm thankful for Bible reading, daily Bible reading, that when I'm frustrated or I'm down or I'm disheartened, I can turn to these pages and be reminded of who Jesus is. I'm so thankful for this church that we can meet once a week and come together and we can be reminded of who Jesus is. And the Lord's also given us an ordinance, the Lord's Supper, an activity that we can partake of that again reminds us of who Jesus is. And so as we transition now in our service to our time of partaking the Lord's Supper,